I want to thank our scripture readers tonight. It is very easy to give a sermon after these rousing scripture readings. And I hope you can see these are very different passages from one another, but there's things that tie them together. And what I will attempt to do in the next few minutes is to show you some of those interconnections, all of which point ultimately to the Lord that we worship, Jesus Christ. There was a headline a few weeks ago. Tim Cook, who is the CEO of the Apple Corporation, had opted not to collect $75 million in stock options that were rightfully his. And you can see why this would make a headline, because this is not something people would typically do. That is to give up something that was theirs. And so there was an article about it. How could this guy give up this much money? And also there was discussion about the motives. Maybe he was doing it to make Apple look better in the customer's eyes and those kinds of things. But in any case, it's an unusual thing for somebody to give up money that is rightfully theirs. In a more spiritual and I think more profound level, one can think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And if you know the story of Bonhoeffer, he was a German pastor and theologian, very influential in Germany. He came to the United States to study. He went back to Germany. And then he came back to the United States while Hitler was rising to the power. When he got to the United States and he had an appointment teaching at a university, he felt a deep sense of conviction that it was wrong for him to leave his brothers and sisters in Christ in Germany while they suffered under Nazism and Hitler, and to enjoy his freedom in the United States. And so he said he was going to go back. And he knew that if he did go back, he was taking not only his making his family at risk, but himself at risk. He could easily be imprisoned and even executed. And of course, in the end, he did go back and he was executed. Many people tried to talk him out of it, but he gave up the freedom that he had to be in this country, to go back willingly to be with those who were suffering. Now, both of these stories, I think, connect to the scripture that we've heard. There's a theme throughout scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 on the issue of power. And the question of power is, how do people use power? The fact is that humans have power. By God's grace and will, he has given us the ability to experience certain freedoms, to make decisions, to be self-determining to some extent. But throughout Scripture, there's a tension between people who use power one way and another, and I'd like to explore that with you a little bit tonight. Genesis 3 is another Scripture reading that could have been read tonight, and it's a very familiar one, the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. But interestingly, if you go back to chapter 1, you recall that Adam and Eve, the first humans before the fall, were given dominion. So read Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Not only are they created in the image of God, but they are given dominion over all of creation. And in this sense, though we often don't see this, they were intended to be kings and queens ruling in God's stead over the created order. As I thought about this, one way to think of this more concretely is to think of C.S. Lewis' Narnia books. And you think of King Peter and King Edmund and Queen Susan and Queen Lucy. C.S. Lewis understood the biblical story that when God created the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, that he gave them the task of exercising dominion as kings and queens over creation. Now, unfortunately, in Genesis 3, God gave Adam and Eve the freedom to choose whether to submit to his kingship, because he was with them in the garden, or whether to take their power into their own hands, and of course they chose the latter. So Genesis 3 ends very sadly with the first humans who were intended for glory and for leadership, for rulership, for a godly dominion, having taken the wide path and having become slaves. It's really fascinating that the freedom that they thought they were getting by eating of the forbidden fruit actually led to slavery in relationships, slavery to the ground, etc. Now, we heard the passage from 1 Samuel 8, which it was really fun to hear the choir be the Israelites. And this is another familiar passage, I think. In this passage, Samuel is getting old, And he is the last judge of Israel. So we've been in the period of the judges. There's been a variety of judges who've been raised up by God to exercise leadership over God's people. Samuel, though, is getting old, and his sons are not walking in his way. So the people come to Samuel and say, "Give us a king like the other nations have." And the words really drip with irony because Yahweh, we know, has always been the king of Israel, especially since they came out of Egypt. But Israel wants a king so they can be like Canaanites and Philistines and the other peoples around them. So they say, "Give us a king to judge us like the other nations have." Samuel is crushed, and he goes to the Lord and says, "This is what the people want." And God says, "It's not you they're rejecting." He says, "It's me. So give them the king they asked for." And as you heard, God says, when you give them this king, also warn them that if they choose to go this way, they will become slaves. Because this king will take their land, he'll take their sons and their daughters and their grain and all their things. And ultimately, if you read that passage, he says they will become his slaves. They will become slaves to the king. So just as in the garden, so now with Israel, they choose a king other than Yahweh, other than the God who created them, and they end up in slavery. Now, I do need to add something here. If you read back in the Torah in Deuteronomy 17, God makes very clear that there's nothing wrong with having a human king. So Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, God says, when you get into the land and the people want a king, make sure he's this kind of king. They say, make sure he doesn't become too wealthy, and make sure he doesn't multiply horses and wives, and also make sure that he writes himself a copy of this Torah, and that he reads it, and that he lives by it. So in God's story, the story in which we live, there's actually a place for human mediators, whether they be the first humans, whether they be later humans, who are willing to rule in submission to the true king, who is Yahweh. But this is not what Israel wants. So they say, even with these warnings, we want a king so that we can be like other nations. He will lead us into battle. And so Samuel gives them Saul, as you heard in this passage. Now, when we get to the Gospels, it may be underestimated by some of us, but it is very clear that Jesus is coming as a king. And I say it may be unclear because we rightly put so much emphasis on Jesus as our Savior that we sometimes miss the incredible and pervasive influence or presence in the Gospels of Jesus' kingship. You know that he preached the kingdom of God. He told parables of the kingdom. He cast out demons, illustrating his power over the demonic forces. He healed people of illness, illustrating his power over physical forces in nature. He walked on water. One of the funnest places to read about Jesus as king is in John chapters 18 and 19, and I encourage you to do that. This is where Jesus encounters Pilate. He's been brought there by the Jewish leaders, and Pilate isn't quite sure what to do with Jesus. And so they go back and forth about Jesus as the king, and Pilate says, "So you're a king." And Jesus evasively answers him, both affirming but also extending the nature of what is meant by kingship. And so we see, and I'll come back to that in a minute, but we see in the New Testament a very clear picture that Jesus is the king who embodies Yahweh's kingship rightly. And as such, and this is a key point, he is going to fulfill what Adam and Eve failed to do, what you and I have failed to do, and what the nation of Israel failed to do. That is to become God's perfect king over God's creation and over God's people. Now, we heard read also tonight from Mark 3, and I'll just allude to that briefly as well. Mark 3 is an interesting passage because in it, the religious leaders, in particular the scribes, accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub or by Satan. And Jesus argues logically with them that that makes no sense because to do so would be to be a kingdom divided against himself. Why would Satan be casting out Satan? But he goes on to give this parable that says basically, how can somebody plunder the strong man unless he first binds him up. And what Jesus is saying is that he has come as God's king, in human form, incarnate, and yet with the power of God to bind up the evil one. And so by the end of the passage, Jesus is again clearly affirming his embodiment of God's kingship, his defeat of the enemy. Now there's a fascinating thing if we go back to John 18 and 19. When Pilate says to the Jews, or the Jewish leaders, "What do you want me to do with your king?" He's speaking ironically of Jesus. "Do you want me to crucify him?" This is what the scribes say: "We have no king but Caesar." And having read 1 Samuel 8, in which the Israelites reject Yahweh as king and choose instead Saul, you see the sadness and the tragedy here that the Jews of Jesus' time are doing the same thing. We don't want Yahweh's kingship embodied in Jesus Christ, but we want a king like the others. There is no king but Caesar. In other words, Caesar is the true king. Now, if Jesus did indeed come as king, and this is very clear in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, it raises the question again of power, of authority. How does a godly king, a king who embodies God's kingdom, exercise power? And it's clear from Mark 3 that Jesus has power. Because Jesus says there that he is the one who goes into the strong man's house and binds him up, which is a divine power taking Satan captive. Now, when we explore this question, how does Jesus use his power, there's a surprising answer that I want to point you to. You can actually see it up here. To understand Jesus' power and his exercise of his divinely given power, we have to look to the cross. Because the cross reveals the nature of Jesus' kingship and of Jesus' kingdom. This is something I think that we miss too, because we rightly put so much emphasis on the cross as the place at which we are saved. It's the place of atonement, of sacrifice for our sins, and this is all true and all essential. But the cross is so much bigger than just that. The cross actually shows us the type of kingdom that God is bringing, the type of kingdom that Jesus embodies, and the type of kingdom that we are called to participate in. Jesus, rather than wielding authority, yields it to the true king. And this is the nature of his kingdom. Let me tell you two ways that Jesus exemplifies God's kingdom, two ways in which he yields rather than wields power. This may seem simple, but it is profoundly so. Jesus consciously chooses, he freely chooses, not to exercise power that he has. I was traveling in Los Angeles last week with a colleague, and he shared with me a story. A few years ago, he had applied for a position that was higher than the one that he was currently in, and he had actually been sort of cultivated for this position. It was a nice move up the ladder in his profession. And he became among those who were interviewed for this position. And when it all was finished, he was not hired. And this in spite of the fact that many, many people, many of his colleagues and people that he served over had come to him and said, "You're the guy." And this, for obvious reasons, created some disorientation for my colleague. But he told me about how over time, in talking with the Lord and wrestling through this, he realized that God had given him more wisdom and that God had helped him to see others more compassionately because of this. And so as a result of this disappointment and his faithful response to it, God had increased his character. Now, I give you that example actually as a counterpoint to Jesus for this reason. Jesus did not or was not tragically disappointed and then learned to deal with it. Jesus willfully chose disappointment. And this is maybe a hard thing for us to understand because it's our nature to try to get ahead, to try to get what we can. If we don't get it, then we have to deal with it. But in Jesus' case, from the beginning of his ministry to the very end, even when he cries out, "Lord, take this cup from me, but not my wills, but my will, but yours be done," throughout that, he has chosen to take the path of disappointment that leads to the cross. It's interesting what Jesus says to Pilate in John 18, and I think this helps us understand what motivated him. "My kingdom," said Jesus, "doesn't consist of what you see around you." This is from the Message, by the way. "If it did, my followers would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews." Let me say that again. If it did, if my kingdom was of this world, my followers would fight. But he says, "I'm not that kind of king. I'm not the world's kind of king. I'm not what the Israelites wanted. I'm not Saul. I'm not what Adam and Eve and all human sins have become. I am not driven by power, by the use of force to attain what I want. I'm a different kind of king." And Jesus goes on to Pilate. He says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus was king. He had authority. He had all power, but his purpose was not to use that to build his own kingdom, but rather to yield that power to the Lord in order that a different kind of kingdom could be built. It's a kingdom not built by the sword, not built by fighting, but built by yielding and submission to the true king. Now, a second thing we can observe about Jesus, and I think you'll be able to relate to this one because this is something that is throughout Scripture and something we all struggle with, is Jesus has to wait. I'm sure you've had to wait for things before. Jesus waits for God to vindicate him rather than trying to vindicate himself. An obvious story that comes to mind is that of David and Saul again. David, as you know, from 1 Samuel 16, when he is anointed as king, to 1 Samuel 31, when Saul dies, refuses to take the kingdom that God had anointed him to lead by force. On various occasions, he could have killed Saul with the sword. He had every reason and every right to do so. Saul was trying to kill him. Saul was crazily chasing him everywhere throughout the wilderness. But David knew that it was not his kingdom to take, that the kingdom belonged to Yahweh, and so he waits patiently for God to raise him to power, years and years. And when Saul finally does die, David mourns his death. This is not normal behavior. And going back to Mark 3, when we read about Jesus and Beelzebub, it's fascinating that both Jesus' family and the religious leaders say he's crazy. He's out of his mind. He's possessed by a demon. Well, David's acting like that too. In some small way, David shows us here that God's kingship requires waiting. It's interesting, too, that Saul couldn't even wait in 1 Samuel 13 for Samuel to come to offer the right sacrifice. He takes it into his own hands. Now, Jesus waited. Imagine waiting 30 years to begin your public ministry if you're Jesus. In our culture, he would have started as an 8-year-old preacher or something like that, but he waits until he's 30. He endures much discomfort. He endures taunts and attacks and misunderstandings, false accusations, and ultimately death. And even though he had the power to overthrow those who were accusing him and to stop those who were killing him, he knew that the use of such power would be inconsistent with the kind of kingdom that God was establishing. This was not a kingdom brought of this world. It was not a kingdom brought about by force. It was a kingdom brought about by yielding, by choosing, and waiting. And so as Jesus goes to the cross, he exemplifies for us the nature of his kingship, which is God's kingship, which is not the kind that we typically see. I was reading last night from Psalm 130, which is a lectionary reading from last Sunday. A fun way and a biblical way to read the book of Psalms, or the Psalms in general, is to read them as the prayers of Jesus, because he is the true king. He is a fulfillment of the kingship of David. Listen to what he says in Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. This is the prayer of Jesus. Instead of taking things into his own hand, instead of vindicating himself, he waits for God's vindication, which, by the way, took place on Easter Sunday, when God vindicated Jesus' way of being king by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection becomes the sure sign throughout eternity that Jesus' way of kingship, of leadership, of living is God's way and is the right way. Pilate had said to Jesus, I have power to release or crucify you. Jesus replied, you have no power except what's been given you from above. And this is the way that Jesus' kingship worked. He realized, as we too must realize, there is one true king, and it is God in heaven, and that his kingship has been given to Jesus. So what does this all mean for us as we walk in this difficult world? For this coming week, perhaps the most important thing for us is that we worship Jesus, don't we? And he is the right kind of king. When we worship Jesus, we worship the one whom God vindicated through the resurrection. We worship the one who suffered at the cross and showed us the way of God. If we look at Philippians 2, this is such a familiar passage, it's hard for us sometimes to hear it, but listen to what Paul says. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you know the passage. Paul says that Jesus humbled himself, taking the form of a human, suffering and dying. That's verses 6 through 8. In verse 9, we see the word therefore. Because Jesus was humiliated and experienced the humiliation of incarnation, of suffering and death, therefore God exalted him. He was exalted because he showed the pattern of human life that God intends. Listen too to Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Now, I know we sing that all the time, but consider this. Consider if it was a more down-to-earth version, and we were saying, worthy is the candidate who lost the election. Worthy is the team that lost the playoff game. Worthy is the student who failed to graduate. We don't usually attribute worth to people who don't succeed. But in Revelation, we have saved for us for all time recognition that it was Jesus' death that made him worthy, because he embodied the very character and kingship of God. Worthy is a lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Amen. Now, I would add for all of us, just as Jesus entrusted himself to the Father's power, so may we. Jesus is a model for us of faithful trust of God. Others around us, even in our churches, often function in the ways of this world. They function in the kind of kingdom that Jesus spoke against. And so we have to make decisions. Do I respond with force, with anger? Do I develop hatred for this person? Do I accuse this person? Do I downgrade this person? But this is not the way of Jesus' kingdom. And added to that, there is waiting. Because vindication did not come immediately for Jesus. He lived 30-plus years and was vindicated in the resurrection. You and I may not experience vindication in this life. But that doesn't mean that God is king and that it's not right to entrust ourselves to him. Jesus is the king in spite of appearances, and he vindicates not those who vainly assert worldly power, but those who by deep faith yield power to the true king. So you and I can choose to follow in his steps and to wait, but most importantly, to worship the true king, the lamb who was slain. Will you pray with me? God in heaven, we thank you that your kingship is clear and that it is even in some deep and profound way attractive. We confess that we are tempted to live according to this worldly or this world's kingdom values, but we turn to your Son, who is the one who fulfilled kingdom and kingship, who alone is worthy to be worshiped and to receive praise and honor and glory. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We offer our worship and our praise to him tonight and in the coming days. Come, Holy Spirit, and enable us to be your people and to serve in your kingdom as we serve under Jesus, your King. We pray this in his name. Amen.